Ezekiel 22, the Lord says, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathod. We'll be in Ezekiel 21 and 22 today here on our program. As the judgment language continues, bending our backs. Pastor Bill Wheaton of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel is our guest today as we consider this part of the text. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing fine. Pastor Wheaton is telling me that he is grateful that he did not get chapter 23. And that
Who has that?
Hebrew scholars will know why. I think Pastor Ron Rawl has that next
I'll be
Monday.
Sure and listen.
Well, it leaves us with a slight twinge of anticipation as to what it is in the Hebrew that is so interesting about Ezekiel 23. We'll see if he takes that bullet or if he dodges it carefully. But you got 21 and 22 today, and it seems like more of the same. We've pointed out that, at least according to the outline that I've been working from here, my Concordia Self-Study Bible, that this whole section of chapters in Ezekiel, chapters 13 through 24, is a kind of series of visions, oracles, prophecies, talking about the coming calamity, which is going to be the experience for Jerusalem. So we're still
more bad news for his
people. Plodding along in that. Mm-hmm. I know that this Ezekiel is not Revelation. It's not like Revelation, but you get the same kind of heavy feel from this. The judgment language in the book of Revelation is pretty dramatic. And the same thing going on here. Are there any other similarities between the book of Revelation and prophecy books like Ezekiel?
There's always a lot of similarities between them. But there's also this sort of a difference that I think in Ezekiel, he's describing stuff that he's seeing happening. And it's not merely prophecy about the future per se, but I mean, you know, he is describing a judgment that is right next door to them. I mean, it is coming crashing down upon his people. The first wave has already swept over them, and he said, "It ain't over. There's more coming." The judgment of God on his people, on his land, was not something in Revelation. There is indeed words of judgment spoken for the whole earth, and very much looking forward towards that great day of judgment when all are judged. But in Ezekiel, there's much more immediate temporal judgment going on.
You know, in the 20th century, if I might just sift this down to the lowest common denominator, it seemed that we had something of a cycle like this. Remember the Roaring Twenties? Remember the bathtub gin? Remember the gangsters in Chicago and all of the organized crime? It was a rough time.
Mm-hmm.
And then came adversity.
Huge adversity.
Then came worldwide depression, certainly depression that affected our country, followed by more. There's more coming. Mm-hmm. World War II.
Mm-hmm.
And when that was all over, there was a period that we now have referred to as happy days. The 50s were relatively peaceful, and people went to church, and politicians listed among their qualifications when they ran for office their membership in this church or that church. And that lasted until we got into the 60s, and then we began to live like beasts again in many ways, which gave birth to more adversity. There was a cycle there. We got to the 80s, and it seemed, in many ways, relatively peaceful again. Now here we are at war again. Is this the same cycle in a different century that we're seeing here in the 6th century B.C.?
Yeah, I think we may say that. The judgment of God does not affect merely individual people when they die and stand before the great judgment seat of God. The judgment of God comes crashing down also upon nations. And we cannot ignore that reality.
What would you say to somebody who says, well, please, you're talking about history here, you're talking about world wars and depression, this doesn't have anything to do with God. This is the normal course of man We'll deal with God when, you know, after death. That's when God enters the picture.
Yeah, well, the only way you can arrive at that kind of an understanding of a God who's sort of outside of time is to ignore the entire message of Scripture from start to finish, where God is a God, Yahweh is a God who gets his fingers messy with his world. He doesn't step back from it. He's always involved in it. And his great sorrow is when people insist on receiving judgment from his hands. His great joy, his delight, as you know, you quoted from chapter 22, he's looking for the man to stand in the breach. He's looking for a way to give deliverance to people. But if people insist on getting judgment, well, then he will deliver the judgment. But you're right. I think we live in America, especially United States, has a tendency. Do you remember Sister Act, that hysterical movie with Whoopi Goldberg? There's that moment at the end where, her erstwhile lover is trying to kill her. And she says, "It's okay, Vince, you'll be judged." And he says, "I don't get judged." And I think there's that's, I thought, boy, there's a quintessential American speaking there. I don't get judged, you know, God bless America. Well, before we pray something like that, you better stop and ask yourself how we live in a land that has permitted for many years the slaughter of innocents. I mean, the wholesale slaughter of innocents. We continue to unravel in our moral fabric as a nation. Can we really expect that the judgment of God will not come sweeping on us? I mean, everything in Scripture would point to the fact that, you can't hope for that.
All right, let's begin our Bible study program in prayer. First of all, here are the numbers if you'd like to join us, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program, and you can join us here on the radio with your questions and comments. Pastor Whedon, let's begin in prayer.
Let's use the collect to pray today from the Feast of the Holy Trinity, which we just recently celebrated in the church. We pray, Almighty and everlasting God, since you have given us, your servants, grace to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity by the confession of a true faith, and to worship the true unity and the power of the divine majesty, keep us also steadfast in this true faith and worship, and defend us ever from all our adversaries. For you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. In chapter 21, God says through Ezekiel, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the Lord says, I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Because I am going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Then all people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again." We've seen different pictures of different things in Ezekiel so far, different techniques, if you will, in order to communicate the picture. In this chapter, we get a sword. When you think of a sword in Scripture, the first sword I thought of was the one in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had fallen, there was an angel placed to guard the way to the garden with a sword that flashed in every direction. I remember the sword that Peter used to cut off the ear of Malchus in the Garden of Eden. I remember the sword that David could not wield and so opted instead for a shepherd's weapon, that a sling and five stones. And then there's this picture in the Scriptures about a sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the Savior in the book of Revelation, and is described elsewhere as a type, if you will, of the Word of God. Here we have a sword in Ezekiel 21. Is it a type of something, or is it just mean what it says, and that is you're all going to get hacked to pieces?
Well, I think it certainly means what it says, and perhaps the one that you left off in that wonderful list that you gave us was the one in Romans, where Paul speaks about God having entrusted the sword to the civil authority. That is
Romans 13.
Yeah, yeah. And so we have here God most certainly threatening that he's... Well, I think we almost have to step back to the last verse of 40, the chapter before, in verse 49. You know, Ezekiel is told to prophesy about this fire, you know, it's going to destroy all the Negev. And he's like, you know, Lord, gee, I mean, they always... all you do is you send me out to speak these things in riddles so that no one gets them. And God's response seems to be, son of man, we're done with the riddles. Son of man, let's speak the truth just how it is. What's going to happen is I got a sword and I am going to use it on my people. And of course, it was a reference to the coming of, we see later in the chapter, the coming of the final coming of Nebuchadnezzar to wipe out Jerusalem for good.
Some people have their Christianity well defined in a morality context, and it's hard for them to accept the fact that a pagan, that an idol worshipping pagan from Babylon, you know, Babylon doesn't get a very good rap in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar could actually be the instrument that God uses. Certainly God would not actively use Nebuchadnezzar and the nation Babylon. Perhaps he withdraws himself for the situation and lets Nebuchadnezzar do what Nebuchadnezzar does. Is it active or passive involvement?
Does Ezekiel describe it as active or as passive? I mean, it seems to me that the description there is... very blunt in saying, you know, I the Lord have a sword. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm going to use him to plow you down because you did not listen to me when I called you to repent. I'm also thinking, and I didn't, let me see if I can find the verse real quick. Does it remind you of these words from Ezekiel, or of Deuteronomy chapter 32? God says, "See now that I, even I, am He. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me." Is that passive or active?
Very active.
Very active.
Which but is... you know, those of us who have worked so hard to picture God as a God who is now at rest after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a doting grandfather sitting on his throne, gathering his children onto his lap and stroking their golden locks. This is a picture that is not consistent. This active judging God is not consistent with the one we've worked so hard to form in our minds.
I wonder about. Can we have a few moments of just pure speculation?
Oh yeah.
Okay.
Sure. We have fun on this program.
This is just my own ramblings on this, but I have often wondered if what's happened in our time, we have in Genesis chapter 1, God says that He created man in His own image, and then He says, "In the image of God He created them, male and female, He created them." And I've always taken that to mean that in mom and dad, put the attributes together and you can get some sort of a picture of God. And I think what we have had happen in our culture is the loss of the masculine attributes of God, if you will. If you think about tenderness, nurture, love, care, concern, who is that, mom or dad?
Mom.
Most people, that's mom, right? What about concern for doing the right thing and terror at getting caught doing the wrong thing? Who do you think of?
That's dad.
You think of dad. Well, I think we have suffered the consequences of having the very image of God in the way that we conceive of Him has been stripped of the masculine image. And of course, this warrior image is a masculine image, if you will. And it's, I think we've been impoverished as a culture, and it's invaded the church. And the way people talk and think about God also in the church, we've lost this very virile image of God himself, which I think is a real tragedy.
So you're encouraging dads to pick up their swords and whack their kids?
Oh, I would definitely encourage fathers to begin disciplining their children much more than they have done.
You see evidence of this weakness?
Oh, my goodness. Yes, sir. You know, we joke about it in church, you know. When a child is carried out of church for making noise, the goal is not to reward the child by letting them have a good time down in the cry room. The goal is to make sure that they recognize that they don't want to be carried out of church. As my son, I think, once screamed, you know, "Don't hit me, Mama!" You know, I didn't get the chance to discipline him because I was doing the service, but my wife stood in my stead there.
Well, this sword imagery here, any connection at all to the Word of God? Is this just an instrument of judgment, or, you know, there's quite a bit of imagery in the New Testament about the sword.
In the positive sense.
In the positive sense, being the Word of God. The Word of God judges too, does it not?
Yes, and in fact, if there's a strength here, how do I put this? The Word, when the Word is called the sword, the point is to let the entire imagery of the sword then determine how you think about the word. What do you use a sword for?
You use it to kill people.
So what does God use his sword for?
Surely not to kill people.
His will is to kill so that he might give us life. That he kills the life of the old sinful self to give us a new life. So when the word of God is described as a sharp, two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the thoughts and intentions of the heart, that means it's a killing word. And that's always the word of the law that kills.
You know, we're at this point right now where if we were in a Bible study and we had 100 people and you were leading the Bible study, maybe 90% of us would all be nodding our heads. Oh, yes, that's very religious. That's very theological. Thank you, Pastor. But he doesn't really mean that. He doesn't really mean to use the word kill. God doesn't kill anybody. God loves everybody.
We just go back.
Now, we're all nodding at you, Pastor, but in our hearts we're thinking, you don't really mean what you said there. You're using hyperbole. You're using exaggeration to make a point. How would you respond?
I would respond with the words I quoted earlier from Deuteronomy 30:32, where he said in verse 39, "I am the Lord, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal." And those are the words of him who does not lie, who does not exaggerate, who does not deceive. He speaks the truth, and he means what he says, and he says what he means.
In verse 7 of chapter 21, "And when they ask you, why are you groaning, you shall say, because the news that is coming." Does the New Testament preacher ever have the responsibility to talk about the news that is coming? Because you really don't know, I don't think you do anyway, Pastor Whedon, whether 2004 and 2005, if that's going to be a good year, a year of blessing and fruitfulness for our country or for the world, or whether that's going to be a horrible year of judgment and condemnation. Does anybody know in the New Testament time the news that is coming?
Well, we do know the news that is always the same, which is that God will punish rebellion against him, that God punishes sin. Now, God is bent on forgiving sin and giving the gift of life, but those who, as we'll see later in the chapter, those who insist that their guilt be remembered and their transgressions uncovered will experience the judgment. And for a New Testament preacher to be faithful to the message of the New Testament, he has to be able to proclaim, I'll just quote some of the words of the New Testament, and let's hear what they say. And in James chapter 5, he says, "Your riches have rotten, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. The corrosion will be evidence against you. It will eat into your flesh like fire. You laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you."
That's Ezekiel?
That's James chapter 5, the New Testament proclamation.
Sounds like Ezekiel.
Sounds like Ezekiel. Yeah, the message of God's the warning against. Well, one of the great dangers that the church always faces is people imagining that they have saving faith when they are in willful rebellion against God, sinning and knowing that they're sinning and still saying, oh, but I believe it's all okay. Jesus forgave me my sins. James is the beautiful New Testament letter that, exposes the fraud of that and says, you don't have faith, not in the sense that saves. The kind of faith you have is what the devils have. And that's a warning to all of us Christians, for all of us. It's a word of law, so it hits us all, that we must not imagine that we can escape the judgment of God when we sin with impunity. When we think, well, God loves to forgive, I love to sin, what a deal. It's deadly. And it's infected the church in our day and age.
Verse 13 says, testing will surely come. Isn't that a bit of an understatement here for hacking people to pieces with the sword and leveling the city and taking people away captive? Testing?
What does your verse say? I'm curious, sir.
Verse 13 says, testing will surely come, and what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, does not continue, declares the sovereign Lord.
Okay, my version says, the ESV, it says, for it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod, declares the Lord God? The sense in my version is this is not an act of discipline. This is an act of destruction. I have warned you, and you'd have not listened. So now it will not be the rod, the correcting, the disciplining. It will be destruction. It might also point back up to the very mysterious verse 10, where what do you do with the second half of verse 10? Again, that's a bit of a problem. My version translated it as, shall we rejoice? You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. And that is a conjecture. I mean, the Hebrew is anything but clear there. And I still think it was a pretty clever conjecture, because it what it shows is God saying, I tried the wood. I tried knocking some sense into you with the 2x4, and it didn't work. So now what's coming at you isn't wood. Now what's coming at you is steel.
In verse 17, in a kind of a poetic way, in a poetic form, 14 through 17, after hearing all of this calamity, verse 17 says, I too will strike my hands together, and my wrath will subside. Is that a bone? Is God throwing them a bone?
Well, the bone is after I've wiped you out. Then my wrath. That's not much of a bone. No, I mean, you won't be there to experience it. He's saying, and that's there isn't terribly much comfort in that verse. But if
we're at the end already here, yep, of the half hour. My goodness,
how about that? There is gospel in this chapter.
Well,
so we got to get to it.
Show it to me when we come back.
Okay.
Because boy, I could sure use some good news. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our Bible study program with Pastor Bill Whedon, I'm Chuck Rathert. We're in 21 and 22 today in the book of Ezekiel. Back in a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Gather friends and family and join Family Shield for an evening of fun, oldies music, and fellowship on Saturday, June 19th at the Family Shield Rock and Roll Benefit Celebration. The event will be held at the Casa Loma Ballroom in South St. Louis. Tickets are $10. For information, call 772-6070. That number again is 772-6070.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? All this week, we've been trying to come to grips with something last Sunday's scripture readings taught us, that we know God through the gaining of a heart of wisdom. And we've learned from the Proverbs of King Solomon and the song of praise Mary sang when she learned from the angel that she would become the mother of the Savior, that a heart of wisdom is very practical. Today I'd like to introduce you to yet another of the Bible's wise persons, the prophet Daniel. Daniel was one of the exiles dragged away 1,000 miles from Israel by the conquering Babylonians 6 centuries before Christ. Daniel and his 3 friends, known to us by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were recruited to be trained for service in the government of their captors. Their training involved, among other things, a period of nourishment with the king's food. Instead, they chose to eat nothing but vegetables. As a result of their self-discipline, we're told God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had the understanding of all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought before him, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Was it their diet that made these Hebrew children superior to their Babylonian wise men? I doubt that. But it well could have been in their willingness to inquire of the Lord first before they did or said anything. That truly is the gaining of a heart of wisdom. Lord, the Hebrew children have much to teach us in their stories in the book of Daniel, but they may well have much more to teach us in their unwillingness to train for their calling without inquiring of your mind first. Teach us to follow in these steps of the Hebrew children, for we pray in the name of the Savior, who they knew was to come and we know will come again, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Please consider supporting AM 850 KFUO with a financial gift. AM 850 KFUO is funded by listeners like you who enjoy the original and totally Christ-centered programming they hear on AM 850 KFUO each and every day. Contact Janelle Flurkey at 314-996-1655 or go to our website and click the support button. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bill Whedon with us here today from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. We're talking about Ezekiel 21. The break kind of sneaked up on us. We were charging right along there. I thought maybe verse 17 was a hint of gospel. Is there gospel somewhere else in this 21st chapter, Pastor?
Yeah, I think we can find some gospel in a couple places. If we look at verse 24, therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have made your guilt to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. It's sort of reverse gospel, but if you stop and think about it, what is that saying? It's saying that God has provided a way for their guilt to be forgotten. He has provided a way for their transgressions to be uncovered. I can't help but think of blessed is the man to whom you do not impute sin, you know, whose iniquity you cover, Psalm 32, verse 1. And so here he is saying, you have not taken advantage of the forgiveness that I gave you. You chose instead to insist on me bringing your acts into judgment because you would not live with a living faith in that forgiveness. So that's sort of backhanded gospel. And then in verse 27, you get ruin, 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 I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. Those words are very evocative of Genesis chapter 49. Where the aged Jacob is blessing his children, and he comes to his third child, to Judah, and over Judah he says, Judah, your brother shall praise you, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons will bow down before you,
Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, or another rendition of the Hebrew, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So it almost is Ezekiel is evoking the until he comes to whom it belongs, the prophecy of the coming of Messiah.
I want to discuss one more thing here, and then we need to move on to chapter 22.
Yeah.
Because I don't know if I understood this right or not. I could be completely wrong about this, so I want to know if you can help me. Here in the middle of the chapter, in verse 19, Son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, mm-hmm. both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Reba of the Ammonites, and another against Judah, and fortify Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road at the junction of the two roads. Which gets my attention, because it doesn't seem like you go too far in life before you're standing at the fork in the road. He says here, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen, he will cast lots, that is the king mm-hmm. of Babylon, he will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver, which is Old Testament language for doing everything but consulting God.
Mm-hmm.
We might say go to a palm reader or flip a coin. Into his right hand will come the lot for Jerusalem, where he is to set up battering rams, to give the command to slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp and to erect siege works. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. You just use the term reverse gospel. Mm-hmm. This seems to be... There's an inversion here, which I think is striking, unless I have misinterpreted this. And that is, you would like to think that if the truth needed to be known, the people of God would be able to go to their God, inquire of his prophet, they have Ezekiel in their midst, and they could learn all the truth they wanted to know. But instead of working that way, God uses a pagan who consults idols, and that man gets the right answer because he will turn to Jerusalem. And when he communicates that, when the pagan idol-consulting king communicates that to those who have sworn allegiance to him in Jerusalem, they're going to say, it's a false omen. But it's not.
Mm-mm.
Isn't? I don't know. I just find that fascinating, that the truth is going to be known, but it's not going to come through God's prophet Ezekiel. At least it's not going to be heard.
They won't hear it, yeah.
They won't hear it. It comes, but it comes through Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, it's almost as though he is sort of watching this happen. I mean, he says, you know,
he being who?
Ezekiel. It's almost like clairvoyant, if you will, that special gift of seeing. I mean, it's like he's seeing this happen in front of him. And you can just see this pagan king doing this. But I think the big point that he has here at the end, which is why we also have the word against the Ammonites here, is Ammon's going to think, well, we escaped. You know, he's going up against Judah. Yeah, we don't have to worry about it. And he's like, when he's done with Judah, he's heading down the other road to you. It was just a matter of which one was being destroyed first. By the way, he says that Ammon will be totally wiped out and their remembrance cut off. I think the only reference we have left to the Ammonites is the city of Ammon.
Mm.
I think from Jordan. That's the last little piece of their remembrance in the world.
I just thought it was fascinating that, excuse me, that the people of God, having heard the news from Nebuchadnezzar, would say to him, you have a false omen. Your liver consultation and your arrow shooting.
Yeah, the thing is, you dumb pagan. You know.
Yeah. Sorry, it was wrong.
Yeah.
But it wasn't.
Which is amazing, considering that they've already experienced judgment at his hand once, you know, and then they have the audacity to rebel against him, contrary to the express words of the prophets, not only Ezekiel, but Jeremiah. They're saying, don't do it, Zedekiah. Don't think that you can rebel against him with impunity. Remember, Zedekiah was playing around with Egypt, thinking, well, maybe they'll come help me out against him. And that was a totally false hope.
So the faithful man of God in the 21st century might say to the people of God, no, it is not appropriate for you to join man and man or woman and woman in holy matrimony before the altar of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And we respond by saying, oh, that's a false omen. Have I stretched it a little too far?
No, I think people, I mean, obviously it's what people are saying now. That's, you know, you obviously don't understand the depths of the love of God, who is so accepting and loving and just, you know, again, we go back to that point I made earlier, the idea of the pure feminine qualities, if you will, and the totally ignoring of the fact that God says, look, persistent rebellion against me always, you know, he's, if I can put it in the simplest terms, the Bible says, you ain't gonna win if you're consistently rebelling against me.
Chapter 22, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed? Then confront her with all her detestable practices. And I'm just going to jump down here to verse 7. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In you are slanderous men bent on shedding blood. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. In you are those who dishonor their father's bed. In you are those who violate women during their period, when they are ceremonially unclean. In you one man commits a detestable offense with his neighbor's wife. Another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law. And another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. In you men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. And you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. We would like, Pastor, don't get mad at me now, but we would like to say, oh my goodness, now this is terrible. This kind of behavior that I just described here, this is terrible. And we know that we have some flaws in our culture or our nation or our community or our church. But this is truly terrible. And if the 30s and 40s in America were terrible, and the 50s were happy, and the 60s and 70s weren't very good, and the 80s were happy, certainly we are not where these people in Ezekiel 22 are today. This is an example. This is worst case example. We're not worst case example. Here's what I'd be thinking, but would not be saying. But I will say to you, I'm excused.
I think any of us who read these words and do not recognize the description of what Pope John Paul II has called the culture of death in which we live is just simply blind. And to think that I may be excused, if you yourself can excuse yourself from, okay, maybe you haven't done some of this stuff in here, although I would still come back to and ask, oh, you haven't despised God's holy things? You haven't profaned his Sabbath? You have been hearing the word of God with joy and delight?
Well, I'd be happy to tell you, you know, how good I am at all those things, but I'm really a humble Christian.
There we go. Okay. And then we get to, of course, in verse 12, that, you know, you take interest. It's almost, you know, the church even has its own bank, for heaven's sake. You know, I shudder to think what Martin Luther would have to say about that.
Really?
Oh, yeah. He did not compromise on this. This is forbidden. Christians may not take interest from one another. It is forbidden. The sexual immorality is just the least part of this. What about treating father and mother with contempt?
Okay, guilty.
Okay, me too. You've been a teenager, it's all we have to ask, isn't it?
Pretty much.
And then we won't even talk about how they're treated when they're old in our country. I think that we read this, and there's no way we can't come up saying, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me. Oh Lord, have mercy on us," as a people. And Ezekiel nails the things that God condemns in Jerusalem are things which are not uncommon among us.
Those folks who tend to focus on the law when they preach, and there certainly is a time to focus on the law, but one of the favorite little cliches or buzz phrases is, if God does not judge the United States of America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. How do you react to that statement?
I would never tell God that he has to apologize for anything that he does, but I understand the sentiment behind it. The sentiment is that look, we as a people have veered very far off course, and God's word now calls us to repentance. It calls us to come back. It challenges the very fabric of our the assumptions of our national life. It's almost assumed that how on earth could you ever overturn Roe v. Wade? How could you ever do it? We need to be able to say, look, we have legalized murder. We have legalized murder in this country, and we have to face up to that. Abominable murder. I mean, it's never excused, but I mean, the final forms in which it's come down to us are just this partial birth abortion thing is just, it staggers the mind. I mean, and the excuse, well, we can't uphold, and our federal courts say we can't uphold that because you didn't have a clause in there for the mother's health. Hello, the child is being delivered. It's obviously not a problem to the mother right there, and yet the child is being butchered, and the people who do it are called doctors. It's been heavy in the law today. I know that, but this is just this chapter describes who we are as a people. It's sad.
You know, we have one of our favorite Old Testament stories, Daniel, and Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, and they are cast into the furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. Are they not?
They are indeed.
And they do not perish.
They do not perish.
And as Nebuchadnezzar peers into the fiery furnace, made seven times hotter than it usually is, he sees another figure walking among the flames. We have a furnace in Ezekiel 22. I will gather you, and I will blow on you with my fiery wrath, and you will be melted inside her. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you will be melted inside her, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you. Any connection here to the fiery furnace of Daniel in a theological way?
Yeah, in the theological way, we would stress that although God's judgment comes, and God's judgment does come upon all people, the promise is that for those who walk in faith in him, for those who trust in that fourth person in the furnace with them, for them, there is the promise that the judgment will not wipe them out. The judgment will sweep over, but it will not destroy the people of God. Now, do not understand that in some sort of a physical, material way. I'm not saying that. God was very clear in Ezekiel 21 that the judgment that he is bringing on Judah will take out both the righteous and the guilty. It was a judgment in which both those who had not been guilty of this idolatry, and those who had been would be wiped out. And yet, his promise is for those who die under a judgment that comes sweeping in upon the sinfulness of a society, his promise is that will not be the end of you, because you are my people.
Verse 23, again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has no rain or showers in the day of wrath. There is a conspiracy of her princes within her, like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says," when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. So how does God respond to all of this terrible, terrible immorality? Verse 30. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none.
Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful?
And why do you think it's beautiful?
It is one of the most clearest testimonies that God's will for his people is never destruction. God's will for all people is life and salvation. He does not will to bring this judgment down. He does it when we insist on having it. But it's not his will. He doesn't want to do that for me. We speak in Lutheran theology of the proper. When God is acting according to his proprium, according to the way that he is, being true to himself, the deepest truth about God is that he is a God who desires mercy. He is the God who desires to save, not a God who desires to judge and destroy.
Why does a sovereign God who has this great compassion, this great mercy, a God who the scriptures describe as a God who is love, search for a man? Does not he have the power to effect his own will among the people of the earth? Why does he need a man to do this?
Who brought sin into the world?
A man. Adam.
A man. It would have to be a man who will stand in the breach. It'll have to be a man who will somehow divert the wrath and judgment of God. A man created this mess in which we live. As Luther said, Adam is the greatest murderer of all. He's murdered countless souls. And yet, if in the Lord Jesus, we have been given this man, a son of Adam, true man like us, who stood in the breach, and on him fell all of the judgment of God. Every last bit of it, he took it for all who will shelter under him in faith. But if you step out from underneath of Jesus Christ by faith, and you say, well, no, I can take that, you'll be wiped out by it. But he looks for a man. That's a beautiful prophecy right there.
And if I had read Ezekiel 22 and just come to the conclusion that in saying this prophetically, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, and I wished that there could be a David. I wished that there could be a Solomon. I wished that there could be a Moses. Oh, none of these men are found in the 6th century B.C. Would I be missing the point about the God-man?
No, because they all functioned as types of the God-man. Throughout the history of Israel, we see this pattern over and over again. Phinehas stands in the breach. Man after man stands in the breach and says, oh, God, please don't destroy. I know we deserve this destruction. I know we deserve it. It's coming. It's our due. But please turn it away from us. And God says, oh, all right. finally, someone asks for my mercy. That's what, whenever he sends us judgment, it's always to drive us to his mercy. And when that happens, it's the delight of his heart.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Just a couple of minutes left here. Let's talk to Ann. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. Pastor, I wanted to ask you a quick question. For you to comment on, you had mentioned before about the emasculation of God is not being the judge anymore. Could you comment on how that is, if you see that reflected in our culture, how men have become more effeminate? And how women seem to become more masculine.
Thanks.
I just wondered if you'd comment.
Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Wow. Actually, I have to confess, the way that I've always conceived of it happening in our culture is in so many, there are so many families where, if you call them what's left of families, where children are not raised with a father. The men, you know, beget children upon their wives and then abandon them. And I have assumed that it was the abandoning that has caused the shift in the culture's way of thinking about God. The sticky wicket is every there's a number of things here. How do you define what is masculine in a culture? You know, that's always a difficult thing because it doesn't stay the same culture across culture. And that's something to be aware of. God is very clear that there's a difference between men and women, and he does not want the difference blurred, but it shows up in different ways.
In the 2 minutes remain here, you as a pastor in God's church, an under shepherd, if you will, of the great shepherd, does God look to you in your office to build up the wall and stand in the gap on behalf of the church or on behalf of the land?
I would say so, but I would also say very quickly, it's not merely the pastors he's looking for to do that. It is the prayer of the Christians. God's judgment is spared and put a few, however far away it's being put, by the continual prayer of the Christians of this land, asking, oh God, please grant to this land the grace of repentance. That is something which he expects his pastors to do, but it is something which he expects all of his people to do, for we are a royal priesthood, and every one of us is called upon to intercede.
For Christians who just feel overwhelmed by kind of the way you were talking before, by abortion and the homosexual agenda and materialism and all of it, we feel like perhaps it's over. We've lost this battle. Would you encourage Christians to continue to pray?
Oh yeah, and, you know, until the judgment sweeps it out, it's never too late for God. And so the challenge before us as a Christian people is we are a people of hope, and our hopes do not rest in America. The hopes that we have rest in a God who has shown his great might in the sacrifice of his Son.
30 seconds. How do I build up the wall? How do I stand up the gap, stand in the gap, since you've kind of assigned that task to me here today?
Number one thing you can do, well, two things. First of all, always pray. Always be lifting this country up. That is an obligation which the New Testament lays upon all Christian people, to pray for the nation. Secondly, do not hesitate to speak your voice as a Christian citizen in this nation. You know, find out who your congressman is. Write to them. Let them know how you think and what you feel.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Pastor Bill Wheaton at Ezekiel 21 and 22. On our next program, we'll open up the show to you so you can ask the pastor, with Pastor Michael Walder.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.